First Kings 5 and 8. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the thing which thou sendest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them. Thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. Verse 17. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewn stones, to lay the foundation of the house. And Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone quarriers, so they prepared timber and stone to build the house. Next chapter, verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Verse 18. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knobs and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seed. Verse 21. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chairs, the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. To read all the information on Solomon's temple, you'd need to read two or three chapters as well as further chapters over in Chronicles. The temple replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle that Israel used, and a vision of which was given to Moses in the mount and built by the children of Israel, it was something temporary. We do not know how long it would lodge or did lodge in certain places, because it was overshadowed in the daytime by a pillar of cloud that sheltered them from the sun, and a pillar of light or fire by night to give them light and warmth. And when God wanted his people to move, why, the pillar of cloud would move, and they would follow it. Then they would set up the tabernacle again and pitch their tents and abide in their tents until God decided he wanted them to move again. And they kept their eye upon that pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. It was one of the ways God had of leading his people and directing them toward the promised land, the pillar of cloud speaking of the word, and the pillar of fire speaking of the Holy Spirit. And today, God's way of guiding us as his people is through his word and by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God never leads contrary to the word of God. So often young Christians come to us and ask a little advice, and you try and give them a little advice and say, what about the Bible? What does the Bible say? Well, I know the Bible doesn't give me the privilege of doing this. I can't find any text. In fact, the Bible almost condemns it. Well, then, why do you ask for advice? The Word of God is sufficient. And the Spirit of God will never lead you contrary to the Word. And some of these young people try and tell you they're being led. They feel as though the Lord's leading them. And yet they admit that the path they want to tread is contrary to the word of God. Now, God will always lead according to this book. And the Spirit of God will only lead on these tracks. And I trust that our young people will keep that in mind, and older ones too. So here's the tabernacle. It's no longer in use. It served its purpose in the wilderness about 40 years. A little less than that. Nevertheless, it served its purpose in the wilderness. Now they're in the land of Canaan. Now there's something permanent here. God has given them their inheritance through Joshua. Now here's a temple going to be done. Speaking of permanency, the tabernacle speaks of that which is temporary, but the temple that which is permanent. Something that's going to stay. Something that's steady. In this life we're going through the wilderness. We're only pilgrims and strangers, we nightly pitch our tent the day's march nearer home. Today we walk by faith, not by sight. We read the book. We seek guidance from God. We live by faith. We're journeying through a wilderness. It's also temporary. We're here just for a little while. Sometimes we just do not know where the next day will find us. And it's a day at a time affair. And you recall, too, when God said them it was a day at a time, well, the manna that fell this morning wouldn't be found tomorrow morning. They had to get up and get it early, because when the sun arose, it melted. And here is God feeding his people day by day. Here is God leading his people day by day. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. But then the time's coming when we'll no longer need the word of God as we need it today. We'll no longer need the Spirit of God as we need him today. We'll no longer need the manna as we need it today. We'll be at home with the Lord. Everything is permanent there. The temple of the Lord. You read about that in the Revelation. There is permanency. That's for eternity. And that's what the temple speaks of. So we find this temple, and it was built on Mount Moriah. Now that's very significant. You know the story of Genesis 22, when Abraham took Isaac, his son, up on Mount Moriah. Just when he was about to plunge that knife into Isaac's heart and stain that blood, that blade, with the blood of his son, God stayed his hand in midair. He said, Abraham, that's enough. Now I know that thou hast not withheld thine only son from me. God let Abraham go to a split second within the act. And he stayed his hand right there. Sometimes God puts us to a test. He's trying our faith. Right when we think we're going to snap. Condition is going to go too far. God stops. We've gone far enough to convince him that we will obey. And God comes in and delivers us. And so it was on this very mount where Abraham offered up Isaac. Of course, there was a substitute found for Isaac. There was no substitute found for our Lord on this same mount. Another time you refer about this mount is in the threshing floor of Arunah. David had sinned against God in numbering the people, and the angel of the Lord went to work, and he slew thousands and thousands of people. David repented, and the angel stayed his hand. He sheathed his sword over the threshing floor of Arunah. God says, that's enough. I'm avenged for your sin, David. And it was on that spot, too. There's Mount Moriah. And it's on that spot where Solomon's temple was built. In other words, the beautiful thought is simply this: divine grace fixed the spot where sin was to be atoned for and where fellowship was to be restored. It was there where Isaac was offered. It was there where David repented and where God's hand was stayed and David was restored to fellowship with God. God says this will be the spot where the temple is to be built. And not far from there is Gil, the hill called Calvary, Golgotha. God fixed the spot. In the eternal ages, he fixed the spot where sin is to be atoned for and fellowship to be restored to God's people, and that place is Calvary. Calvary. But on this wonderful mount, you find Solomon's temple is built. You know, David is very anxious, was very anxious to build this wonderful edifice. My David says, I've got a lovely home myself, and I've got a lovely home for my wife, and he had several of them. But I'm going to make a house for my God, the like of which there's none on earth. I'm going to build him a tent, a magnificent tent. No doubt David dreamed by the hour of that marvelous structure, that glorious edifice that he was going to erect in honor of his God. Quite a disappointment when the prophet came to David. He said, David, the Lord knows what you're thinking. The Lord has sent me with a little message. You're not going to build that temple. It is good in that it was in thine heart. But David, you're a man of war. You shed too much blood. You've been a man of war from your youth. I want something that indicates peace. Permanent peace. You won't build the temple. Your son Solomon will. It's good, David, and then it was in thine heart. But you can't do it because you've shed too much blood. God doesn't want bloodshed and war and carnage and earthly greed to be perpetual. No, he wants that to stop. That which is to be perpetual in God's plan is peace, tranquility, and rest. And so God says, David, you're not going to build it. But your son, Solomon, he'll build the temple. You know, it was prepared for. We'll have more to say about that a little later on. David did have the privilege of preparing for the temple, although he couldn't build it. God wouldn't let him build it, but you can gather some of the material.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson. We'll be tuned in tomorrow for the continuance of this message.
The temple, Solomon's temple, that is the original one, was pillaged and finally burned by the Babylonians. You read that over in 2 Kings 25. That beautiful temple that Solomon built. Burned, destroyed right to the ground by the Babylonian army. But then it was rebuilt. Another temple was rebuilt or built upon that same site, and you read that in the book of Ezra. Now, whether it was as magnificent as the first, we do not know. We know the old Jews who remember the first one when they saw the second one going up, they wept. They wept. It must have been a lovely evidence, but nothing like the first, as far as we can gather from Scripture. So the second temple went up on that same spot. This was the one that was standing when our Lord was here. Although it, too, had been desecrated and pillaged, especially through the time of the Maccabees and so on. Finally, it was destroyed by Titus, that Roman general, A.D. 7. The second temple destroyed. There's going to be a third temple on that same spot. You read about that in the book of Ezekiel. And that will be the millennial temple. It'll exceed in glory the two previous ones. It'll be more glorious than any. Ezekiel's wonderful temple. Everything is given in the book of Ezekiel about that coming temple that's going to be erected where the Mosque of Omar is today. That's why the Jews want that piece of real estate over there. The Arabs have a Mosque of Omar there. And the Jews want it. Where the first one went, Solomon's temple, then the next temple. This next one is going to be erected and it'll be more magnificent, more glorious than the two previous ones, and it will last for 1,000 years while Christ reigns over this earth. So that's the story of the temples. That is as to the temple in its form, complete form. There are a lot of details which we want to go into. I might say this, that the temple is an illustration of various things. Christ actually looked at the temple in his day. He had made the remark, you destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. There were those who stood by and said, what are you talking about? It took so many years, 40 and some years to build this temple. And will you build it in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. In other words, he was using the term temple or that temple as an illustration of his body. This temple was God's dwelling place. God dwells in me. You destroy this temple, he says, and I'll raise it up, I'll build it and treat it. And because of that, they accused him of blasphemy. But certainly a temple is a type of the body of Christ. But then the temple is also a type of the church in New Testament teaching. Local and universal. The whole church of Jesus Christ, which means everyone who's born again, everyone who has been washed in the blood of Christ,
Everyone who's been baptized by that one spirit and that one body as living stones, the church universal. That's spoken of as a temple. You read that in Ephesians chapter 2 in the closing verses. But then the temple is also a picture of the individual Christian. You defile your temple, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God says, I'll destroy you. And I want that to go straight home to the very core of every Christian's heart. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can't do what you like with it. Ye are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God says, you defile it. And I'll see that you'll pay for it. Him will God destroy. I believe many a Christian goes to a premature grave because of their abuse of this temple. The temple, the body. The habits they engage in. The things they eat and drink. Doing damage unto the body which Jesus Christ has purchased with his own blood and in which the Spirit of God dwells. Now the Bible says, you defile, and God will see the process of deterioration and destruction will work. That body will be laid away sooner than really necessary had you guarded the laws that control it. Your body and my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not yours. It's loaned to you for your sojourn here. Take heed how you use it. If anything ever went home to my heart, it was this when God saved me, that I had a body that belonged to the Lord and the Lord wanted it. He wants bodies. He wants young bodies. He wants middle-aged bodies. He wants all the bodies of his people. The only way he has of working in this world, carrying on his work, reaching the lost, building up his people through body, your body and mine. What are you doing with your body? Having a good time in it. Yielding to its passions. Feeding its appetite. Not aware of the fact that your body belongs to the one who died upon the cross. It's his. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies. Here upon the earth. I wonder if we realize this. You wouldn't stain up those fingers if you realized that that finger belonged to a temple that the Lord had bought. And a lot of other things you wouldn't do. To defile that body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and become a glutton. People eat like hogs, and then they take tums and a lot of other things for indigestion. Abuse the temple of the Holy Spirit. My Bible says if you're a man given to appetite, put a knife to your throat. Are we protecting our body? Taking pride in the fact that this body belongs to the Lord. It does belong to him. And if I had 100 of them, you'd have every one of them. And I want you young people to remember that. The Lord wants your body. He wants your energies. He wants your hands, your feet. He wants you. He'll have a job for you to do. But only what you do for him down here will you be honored for and rewarded for in eternity. So the believer's body is the temple. My, that's a solemn thought. A sacred thought. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now getting right down to Solomon's temple. You know, the marvelous thing is, David knew beforehand what the materials of this temple were going to be made of. Not remarkable. All you have to do is read in 1 Kings 5:17. I'll read it to you. Now, says David speaking to Solomon, now I have prepared with all my might. Look at old David. Now I have prepared with all my might, as far as we know, he was 70 years of age. For the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glittering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Here is David. And he knows he's not going to build the temple. But he said, I'll tell you one thing, I'm going to spend the rest of my days gathering material. And he knew beforehand what the material was to be. Isn't this amazing? God knew before the dawn of day, before his voice broke the silence of eternity and called this world into existence, before God flung the planets off his fingertips and placed them in their sockets of blue, God knew the church. God knew the material, this living temple known as the church, and Peter speaks about those living stones. God knew all the material. What do you read in Romans 8? We read five remarkable things. A beautiful golden chain with five links, and the first link is pegged in eternity past, and the last link is pegged in eternity to come. Whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate, and whom he predestinated, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. You go from eternity past to eternity to come. And here is God declaring that in eternity past, he foreknew. He foreknew. Now that doesn't mean to say that God, in his foreknowledge, selected a certain number, and he exercised his influence to bring that certain number into the fold, and he had no exercise or concern for the others. Such a thing as a limited atonement, that the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was just for a certain few, known as the elect. That's not in your Bible. There are some texts that might indicate a doctrine of that kind, but oh, there are many other scriptures that make it very plain that man is a responsible creature. Jesus Christ said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. He didn't say you cannot come, he says you will not come. And the word whosoever will, that's absolute mockery unless everyone has the opportunity to be saved.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson. We anxiously wait for tomorrow when we shall hear more about the foreknowledge of God and the free will of man.
The word whosoever will. That grand word whosoever. Well, why be mocking the people if you say whosoever will may come, and yet under your breath say, well, some of them can't come. Only the elect can come. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ says whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Not if the elect believe on him. But whosoever. That means the door is open wide to all. God willeth not the death of any man, but that all should come to repentance. Yet God, being God, he sees the end from the beginning. If God did not have foreknowledge, man has past knowledge. God has foreknowledge. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know the end from the beginning. Seeing he's God, he has foreknowledge of events and things. A father may know what his son's going to do, yet he's absolutely opposed to what his son is going to do. A father could detect by certain things his boy says, and some of his actions, what that boy's going to do. He doesn't direct that boy to do it, but he knows what that boy's going to do, or that little girl. And they do. God knows who's going to accept his son, and he knows who isn't. But that doesn't mean for one minute that God has selected a few, and all the rest are doomed to eternal punishment. They couldn't be saved if they wanted to, because they were not in the elect. If that's the case, then God could be accused in the day of judgment of injustice, when God begins to sentence the wicked to their eternal abode, the lake of fire. A man could stand up and accuse God of injustice, say, I couldn't have been saved if I wanted to. You mean to say you're going to punish me when I didn't have the chance to choose? I had no choice. I was destined to be lost forever. I was born to be damned. Where's the justice? Where's the justice? God would be unjust unless he gave every man and every woman a chance to choose. From God's beginning of dealings with the human race until the end, and that's why the devil's going to be released at the end of the 1,000 years, millennium, as given in the book of Revelation, that we may go into detail sometime in the future. Why is the earth enjoying 1,000 years righteous reign of Jesus Christ, heaven upon earth? And at the end, God lets Satan loose. There's been no satanic influence on earth. God says there are a lot of people going to be born during 1,000 years. And they are obeying me because of the bountiful blessings. All the wonderful blessings in agriculture, culture, climate, crops, flocks, and so on. But down in their heart, there's not been a change. They're just subject to my reign because of the material benefits. I'm going to see how many really love me with all their heart. If I were to take away all those material benefits and blessings, I'm going to let Satan out and give them a chance to choose. And sad as it seems, you read the book of Revelation, chapter 20. There are those who choose Satan. The fire descends out of heaven and destroys them. In every age, God has given man a chance to choose. Jesus Christ doesn't want people in heaven who were there through force or being more or less pressured into it. He wants them there out of choice. They chose him, Jesus Christ, in preference to the world, in preference to everything the devil had to offer. What man would be happy living with a woman when he always had to have a gun pointed at her? He had to make her marry him. Then he had to keep her under guard and watch her. For fear she would escape. What an existence. How different when a man lives with a woman. And that wife loves him. She chose him in preference to every other man. He was her choice. And everyone who will be in glory will be there because they made Jesus Christ their choice. And the Son of God will get the light in everyone that will be in glory because he could say, that young man chose me instead of the world. That young woman chose me instead of all that life had to offer her. And there's a man who chose me instead of wealth. Yes, everyone will be in heaven because they made a choice. And Jesus Christ will be delighted to know that all who will be there with him are there because they chose him in preference to everything the world and the devil had to offer. So God in eternity past foreknew what men and women were going to do. But he didn't direct their actions. They had a free will that they exercised. Those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He predestinated them. They were predestined unto conformity to Jesus Christ. Then he says, the ones he predestined, he called to the gospel. He called them, that's the means he used. The gospel message, he calls. And the ones who obey the call, He justifies. And here's where eternity or eternal security comes in. Those whom he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, and he justified those who obeyed the call. Justification before God is never reversed. You can't find in your Bible a person being half justified. Justified freely and justified fully by his grace. Never have you read in the annals of court a person being half justified. He's either fully justified or he's guilty. When God saves a soul in time and time again, that word justified is used. Justified. And everyone who's justified is glorified. It tells you that. Sweeping on to the future. The eternal security of the believer, the born again one. So as David knew all the material beforehand and assembled it, so God knows the material that's going to compose the living temple, the church. Think of the cost of this. As far as we can understand from present day standards, it'd be about $10 billion. You can't begin to figure it up for what you have in your Bible as to exact cost, but there are those who have tried to figure it up. Right of present day currency, $10 billion is what it would cost to erect an exact duplicate of Solomon's temple. Well, that's a staggering cost, isn't it? But let me tell you a greater cost. What did it cost to build the church? Silver and gold? No. If silver could do it, God could create planets or something. If gold could do it, God could turn planets the size of our planets and greater planets than this into pure gold. God could create gems and jewels beyond human apprehension if silver and gold could purchase salvation. As our brother said in prayer, we're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received from tradition from your fathers or by tradition from your father. But with the precious blood of Christ, you know the blood of Christ delivers us, redeems us even from tradition, the tradition of our father. And when you get clear on the plan of redemption and the purchase price is the blood of Christ and he's purchased you, I'll tell you if you hold tenaciously to that, you'll be delivered from a lot of tradition, the tradition of your fathers. The cost, the price of our salvation is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. You can't figure that up in dollars and cents. You can't figure it up in material wealth. You can't do it. Oh, the cost of your salvation mind, and bringing it home to the individual. Did you ever stop to think that Jesus Christ had to pay that price to save you as if you were the only individual in this world who had sinned against God and needed to be saved? The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, oh, the staggering, stupendous thought. But Jesus Christ came all the way from the Father. He went through Bethlehem. He came into this world. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He laid down that life as a sacrifice for sin at Calvary. He absorbed all the wrath and judgment of God against sin. He bared his bosom and received the stroke that justice aimed at me. He did it all for one man, Lester Wilson. And then he went back to heaven. And he's been living at God's right hand, as far as I'm concerned, all for one man, Lester Wilson.
Thank you, Mr. Wilson. Be sure to tune in tomorrow, dear friends, when Mr. Wilson will tell us more about Solomon's Temple and the wonderful spiritual applications to our own Christian testimony.